One of the joys of only working one day a week is that you can have a siesta in the afternoon and watch telly. Actually, as I speak, I only speak for John Cook and I, not the rest of my colleagues. Actually, it's not true of John either. He works night and day and his telly's appalling. But I've got a good telly, and the only trouble is that, as some of you will know, the movies on TV at that time in the afternoon tend to be sort of rather dated, hackneyed, black and white cowboy films. Not that I'm complaining, it sure beats working, but the plots tend to be somewhat predictable. For example, in a recent series of sort of Hopalong Cassidy cowboy films, there was the old pioneer farmer who was scratching a subsistence living on a totally infertile parcel of land. And then, joy of joys, he suddenly discovers that there's a gold mine underneath his shack. Now, the lesson, of course, is an interesting one. It was there all the time, that gold mine. But being in ignorance of it, the poor farmer and his family lived in poverty and destitution. And Paul's worry, as he writes to the Ephesians, is that they are suffering a similar kind of impoverishment. They feel themselves unblessed by God simply as a result of their biblical ignorance. They don't realize what he's done for them. They're spiritual millionaires sitting on a fortune, and all the time they're acting like paupers, pathetically unaware of the riches that they have in Christ. And it's all because they don't understand their Bibles. It's so sad. And Paul here in Ephesians 1 is longing that those of us who are Christians should discover our spiritual wealth, the gold mine that we're sitting on. He's praying for our spiritual discernment of the blessings that are already ours. And doubtless, Paul would have been bemused that after all the blessings that are to be found in Christ, that people in the church in this country should spend £22 million last year in 1996 flying to Toronto to find blessings there. Paul would have said, please open your eyes to the blessings you've already got. He'd have said, see the gold mine, you're spiritual millionaires. Please survey what you've got. Please look at Ephesians, and as you do that, please give thanks. That's what Paul would have said. So let's begin. That's my first heading. Let's begin by thanks. Thanks. That's the first heading. Let me ask you to do a word association game. When I say the word church, what is it that immediately leaps into your mind? Church. What's your reaction to that? Well, let's sharpen that up a bit. When I say All Souls at 6:30, what comes to your mind then? What's the first thing you think? Does that do anything for you or to you? Now just hang on to that first thought you have. As I said, church or All Souls at 6:30. Hang on to that. Because here in Ephesians 1, Paul is reflecting on a congregation. And his reflection on that congregation excites him so much that he is overwhelmed and he falls to prayer and praise as he thinks of that congregation. Because as he looks at that congregation, Paul sees in verses 3 to 14 what God has been doing behind the scenes, and it thrills him. And so he screams, Ephesians, don't be so blind, don't be so myopic. Please open your spiritual eyes, put your spectacles on, understand the fact that you're in church tonight, the fact that you're meeting with God's people, that you're seeking to follow Christ, that you want to reaffirm your membership, understand that that is because God has been at work since the beginning of time. Ephesians 1, verse 15, if you look down. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That's Paul's reaction when he thinks of the Ephesians, when he thinks of All Souls. Tell me, when we did the word association, Was that your reaction? Was it one of thanks? You see, if Paul had come in tonight and he'd done that, he'd have fallen to great thanksgiving. I've been very struck by that. He'd have thought of verses 3 to 14, and he'd have said, God has chosen these people since before the beginning of time. He's put his hand on them, each individual. He'd have said, he's made them his children by sending his own son to die. And that is no small thing. He'd have said that through his son's death and resurrection, he's made them brothers and sisters. Despite differences of age and culture and race and class and intellect, he'd have said, he's given them his Holy Spirit so that deep down in their hearts, deep down, they long to go Christ's way. And through that Holy Spirit, he's going to hold them to heaven. He has sealed them. And if Paul had come in here tonight, and if he was here, he'd have fallen on his knees as he looked down with thanksgiving. That's what he'd have done. And he'd have grabbed you by the arm if he was sitting next to you, and he'd have said, look at this, people from all over the world. This is the evidence that God's mighty plan for the redemption of the world is working itself out, and we're part of it. That's what Paul would have said to you. And he'd have put his hand on you, and he'd have said, you know, we're part of this whole show. We're in it. And look at these brothers and sisters of mine. They show that God is at work. So many of them can testify, just as Nigel could testify, to God being at work and drawing him. So you see, he says in verse 16, it's not surprising. He said, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. They thrill his heart. That's his reaction. That's his mindset. Well, here's the bullet. It should be my mindset. And if it were, I would never fail to be here Sunday by Sunday. I'd never fail to be here. And as I came through the doors, I would be rejoicing, rejoicing. I'd be so thankful. I'd be full of thanksgiving. Now, thanks is hard, isn't it? Thanks is hard. It's hard, thanks, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you. Have you written your Christmas thank you letters yet? I haven't done mine, and I only work one day a week. It's hard. My little four-year-old nephew, poor kid, he's going through that all too familiar rigmarole with his parents. They hand him something, and then they hold it vice-like and say, what's the magic word? And the poor little fellow, he tries to dredge up the word out of the mists of time. You see him sitting there, he just wants the Mars bar. He doesn't know what the magic word is. And then at last it comes to him, thank you. And the vice relaxes. It is so hard, isn't it, to remember to say thank you. And in the spiritual realm, here as we meet in church, I don't know about you, but it can slide by. It just can slide by. And in Romans 1, the mark of the unbeliever, the godless, Romans 1:21, is that they do not give God thanks. It is a godless reaction to not give God thanks. And on this membership Sunday, the eye of faith, I'm asking you to look now with the eye of faith, must see beyond this moment to the eternal purposes of God. So I can say with all my heart, I can say, Lord God, I thank you for my fellow Christians, verse 15, for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. That's what I must do. And those are the marks of genuine Christians. So the genuine Christian has love for God's people. That's the genuine Christian. And he has a love and a commitment to Jesus Christ. And if there's no love for all the saints, then one has to say, is that love for God genuine? It's striking and sobering. And when we stop giving thanks, I want to suggest to you that we forget the giver when we stop giving thanks. And we'll forget the greatness of the gift. And when we stop giving thanks, we'll forget those who as yet don't share in this blessing. And we'll become careless about them, as if it's an unimportant thing that they should be caught up in the purposes of God. So let me tell you now, let me ask you, do you do that? Have you reflected on that word church? Do you regularly reflect on your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you do that? And it is it a cause for you of much thanksgiving? Of much thanksgiving. Well, Membership Sunday is a great chance to give thanks. A great chance. Now that takes Paul straight on to his prayer. And that's my second point, prayer. Verses 17 and 18 if we look down. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Wasn't that great what Nigel said? I want to know God better. It's exactly what Paul would have prayed for him. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Please see that Paul prays for spiritual enlightenment. He wants the Ephesians to see the gold mine they're sitting on. I've been so struck by this. I ask myself, how often I pray for that? I have to tell you, I seldom pray this for people. I've been convicted. But Paul prays that people would see the gold mine. So he prays, end of verse 17, that they'll know God better. That they won't just know about God, but that they'll have a personal relationship with him. That the intimacy of their relationship with God will grow. God is asking you to pray that for yourself and others, that your relationship with him will grow. If you haven't read Jim Packer's great book, Knowing God, I do suggest you try and lay hands on a copy. For it's lamentably all too easy, as Jim Packer says in the opening paragraphs of that book, to know a lot about God and yet not to know him, not to know him personally at all. And Paul could not bear such a thought for the Ephesians. He couldn't bear that their view of God was just simply a list of propositions. He hated that thought. He wants God to be fully personal in the experience of these Christians. He wants them to know him better. And as that intimacy deepens, Paul prays, verse 18, that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. I love that. The eyes of their heart may be enlightened. Your heart, the very center, the very core of your being. He says, I pray that at the very center of your being, your eyes will be opened and you'll have a deep heart knowledge, a deep understanding, a spiritual wisdom of what? Of what? What must I have a deep understanding of? Verse 18, look down. Of the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now both hope and inheritance have to do with a far distant future. Now I find this breathtaking. Paul is speaking to very young Christians and he prays, I pray that God will open your eyes now that you're a Christian to understand what a tremendous future you've got. That's what Paul prays. And so I must ask, I wonder if you've spent any time since you became a Christian thinking about your great future in the life of the world to come. Have you given that any time? Thinking about your future in the life of the world to come? This prayer has made me see just how much such thinking is needed amongst modern Christians. Why? Because we're scared of this type of talk. We're such wimps. We're so scared of people saying of us, oh, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use. That's what we're scared of. And yet C.S. Lewis wrote, if you read history, the Christians that did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. We're scared of being seen to walk around with our heads in the cloud in heaven. We want to be seen as having our feet firmly on the ground. We don't like being mocked for being heavenly minded. But I want to tell you that from Paul's point of view, unless you're heavenly minded, you'll never be any earthly use. That's Paul's perspective. And I just want to give some reasons for that rather startling assertion. I have to say it's been on my mind a great deal, perhaps because a close family friend died last week. Rico, why does Paul want you to know your hope and the riches of your inheritance? in the life of the world to come. Rico, why does Paul want you to see, to grasp, and to understand what a terrific future you've got beyond the grave in the life of the world to come? Why is it the first thing he prays for these young converts? Why is that the first thing? Why does he want them to focus on the marvellous future they've got? Why have they got to see it? Why is it so important? Well, here are a couple of reasons. I'm sure you can think of some yourself. These are the ones that have occurred to me this week. First, if we don't grasp that we have got a great eternity ahead of us, we will always be tempted to get our heaven here and now. The Bible teaches that every man and woman, all of you, all of us, is made with eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes, Lord, you have put eternity into the hearts of men. God has made us with a desire in our hearts which will only be satisfied with the treasures of eternity. It'll take billions of years, all eternity, to satisfy the desires in here, in this human being. I know that's hard to believe, but that's true. That's the desires that are there. God has put such a terrific, eternal appetite into us. And therefore, that appetite can never be merely satisfied with browsing and eating just in this world, in this life. Now, just think about this. God has given us insatiable desires, hasn't he? Think about your desire for beauty. You've got a massive desire for that that you can't quench in this life. Or your desire for peace. Or your desire for tranquility. Or your insatiable desire for happiness. Don't you have a great desire for happiness? And God means that desire for beauty, for rest, for peace and happiness to be satisfied not just in God here and now, but in the full knowledge of God in the world to come. And it will not be satisfied anywhere else, that desire. We won't meet it here. But since most of our friends and our colleagues and our relations and our loved ones don't know anything about the world to come, because they have not been born again, they have no real consciousness that there's going to be a great world ahead. They can't see it. All they know is this short life. And since they've got exactly the same appetites within them, they've got to find within the parameters of this world satisfaction for eternal desires. And it's desperate to watch, but that's what they're looking for. And can you see the tension this sets up? It means that people go through life trying to get more and more and more of beauty and peace and happiness and rest and wealth. The world, that's what they want. Because they've got to satisfy this tremendous appetite. And they're always disappointed. Always. Whatever we get, it never quite measures up to our hopes. You know, the London cycle. People set a goal. They achieve it. They feel euphoria and then they feel emptiness. Goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness. Well, they come back from their skiing holiday. They've had a great time, but they're back at their desk. This is what Barry Humphreys, alias Dame Edna Everidge, called his autobiography. He calls the book More Please. More Please. And this is what he writes in the opening paragraph. He says, I always wanted more. I never had enough milk or money or socks or sex or holidays or first editions or solitude or gramophone records or free meals or real friends or guiltless pleasure or neckties or applause or unquestioning love. Of course, I've had more than my fair share of most of these commodities, but it always left me with a vague feeling of unfulfillment. Where was the rest? You see, that's what we're always doing. We're always asking, where's the rest? Where is the rest? But since the appetite keeps raging, people are driven on and on to get more and more. You're surrounded by these people. Now the Bible, this wonderful book, comes along and it says to this mortal creature made for immortality, it says to the mortal creature who's become a Christian, cool it. It says, just cool it. Cool down. Cool it. You're going to inherit the earth. God says, my son, my daughter, you're going to inherit the earth. In Christ, the future is yours. Eternity. And it says, therefore, my friend. It says, therefore, brother, sister, you can spare some time and energy for God's purposes and for serving other people. It says, therefore, in this short time, you can make some hard decisions and you can lay your life down for others and for the work of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes that will be very hard. I think of the Sunday school teachers that have every weekend broken into and drive back so that they can serve and teach those young children. I think often it'd be more fun to be in the Cotswolds, but they come back and do that for Christ because they've got a good picture of heaven. And if you don't see that, do you see what will happen? If you don't understand that, then you won't give any energy or time for others and for God, because your focus will be, I've got to make heaven in this world now. I've got to get it all done. I've got to do it all now. You've got to satisfy yourself. So ultimately, all your ambitions will be wrapped up around yourself in this world. That is the London norm. That's the me culture. So people's focus is my career, my holiday, my weekend, my relationship, my car, my flat, my life, my leisure time. And don't you come near them. Even if you're God, don't you come near them. But once we realize that God has made us for heaven and that he's going to give us heaven, once we know that, that we'll have the peace and the tranquility and the beauty and the happiness of heaven, but that we will not have heaven now, once we see that, we shall be able to spare some time in our short lives for God's purposes and for other people. And if we don't do that, we will never come to see that money, houses, career, fame, holidays, whatever, are not the end of living. The end of living is to know God and to glorify him. And if we go for those other things, we'll never stop looking. We'll go on and on. And may I submit to you that if you're doing little for Christ, if you're letting membership Sunday slide by casually, if you're letting the giving slide by casually, if you're doing that, is it not because your energies are focused on making your own little heaven for yourself here and now? Is that where your resources are going? And frankly, you haven't got the time and the energy left over for Christ's work, for membership Sunday. So you'll let other people take the responsibility. I see many gifted people who play games with their commitment to Christ because their real focus is here and not heaven. That underneath, that's the issue. That's what's going wrong in their thinking. You see, if you don't have the eyes of your heart enlightened, verse 18, if you don't see the hope to which he's called you, Paul knows that you won't be effective. You won't make the tough decisions. If you don't set your eyes upon that, then you will not plan and live properly. And Paul says, look, I want you to know where you're going, and I want you to take a good, hard, long look. He says, I want to lift you up so you can see over the fence, and I want you to stare into eternity. And I'm praying that you'll open your eyes to the glorious inheritance that you've got. When I used to work as a verger in Bristol for a church, there was a funeral. And it was a funeral of a man who'd been very successful, and he had lived entirely for this world. And it was so sad. Here was a man who'd lived only for this life. Now, if only that man had for one moment sat down and looked at the comparison at a very short life and a massive eternity, if only he'd done that, I'm sure it would have made a difference. But no, the fool didn't do that. And he entered eternity without God. And I wonder what he's thinking today. What's he thinking today? It's going on for eternity and I missed the point of it all. And there's no way back. At the graveside in the Anglican funeral service, the words are very stark. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. At the graveside, we are warned that our lives are short. They can flourish, but they're like grass that can blow away. And so we're told to invest with God, with eternity. And Paul prays for the Ephesians that they would see that they would really see it, and that they'd make godly choices. Now, we can see this really clearly as we finish. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Can we just look at that? Just the dilemma that we're posed with. Page 1146. Page 1146. Turn to 1 Corinthians. A wonderful passage to take home. Page 1146. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, 1146. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. So Paul says, you're a Christian, but what are you doing about this new foundation in your life? That's what he asks. Then verse 11, we go on. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he's built survives, he'll receive his reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Verse 15 is a remarkable verse. Here's a Christian in whose life is the real foundation. His life is built on the rock, on Jesus Christ. But on that foundation, he's built nothing worthwhile. He's frittered away his life. And Paul says that as that life comes to the test of the fire of God's judgment, everything is burnt away except the foundation. He's saved because the foundation has been laid. In his youth, he went to a meeting and he received Christ. But he did that many years before, but since then he's achieved nothing. He's saved, but poor. And here's another person in this same passage. And the foundation has been laid, but that person has built on it with something precious. They've worked for Christ. They've given themselves. So what Christian will you be in heaven? Rich or poor? It's so striking. Can I commend those verses from 1 Corinthians to your thinking and reading as the new year begins? They're so motivating and they're sobering. I want to give you one last reason why we must fasten our eyes on heaven. One last, then I'll finish. Last year in this church, we lost two young people from cancer. Stuart was 39, Janice was 38. They were taken from us at the peak of their talents, and their deaths left us grieving and perplexed. On membership Sunday, they'd have been here last year, and they'd have been up for it, for serving Christ with all they'd got. And they've left a huge void. They were much loved. And we don't have all the answers to that, to their death. I don't know why they died when they did. I don't think we'll ever know in this life. I've got to wait and see. And we can't say, yeah, I've got the answers. Here they are, tick, 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 tick. No, you see, I've got to fasten my eyes again, verse 18, on heaven. I've got to see that the answer lies beyond. But actually, I don't understand lots of things here. I've got to realize, though, that God, and that's what the rest of Ephesians 19 to 23 is about, the rest of the passage, God has got the power to raise Janice and Stuart from the dead and to allow me to live a life for him. But as they fell asleep and as they died and they woke with Christ, it was very hard for us, although we know that they're with him now. But what we have to do in that situation is fasten our minds on heaven and live for them. That's how we cope with the loss of Janice and Stuart. And it's brilliantly summed up in C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle. This is what we believe about them now. And this is why, amidst the grief, amidst the pain, we can get through and focus. This is what Lewis wrote. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they can begin chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's what we focus on, that hope of heaven. So can I ask you to pray for me this year? Please pray that I will focus on heaven. And can we pray that for each other? Because if we do that, we'll make godly decisions now. On a day like Membership Sunday, we'll make godly decisions and we'll be comforted wonderfully by that great hope. But if we fail to do that, then we won't live lives with the right choices at the centre. Let's pray together. Father God, please open the eyes of our heart to see heaven. Please may it be a great comfort to us as we lose loved ones. Please may we rejoice in heaven, and please help us to know you better while we're here. We pray for that too. May we rejoice too in one another. And above all, Lord, help us to live lives, we pray, that actually wonderfully reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.